from questions about the 70 weeks of Daniel to the question of substitutionary atonement. We've got it covered today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. So glad to be with you today on The Line of Fire. I will not be taking your calls. I am going to be answering fascinating e-questions that have been sent into us right here at The Line of Fire. As always, though, you can contact us through the website. That is Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You can send in questions and comments that way. Okay. Before I get into your e-questions, if you live anywhere in the D.C. area and you're going to be free tomorrow, Wednesday, the 14th, at noon, I'm doing a special presentation, a live presentation at the Family Research Council, Family Research, FRC, in Washington, D.C. The details are up on my website. It'll be from noon to 1. I'll be talking about my new book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We'll have books there to sign. If you're present, you say, I don't live near there. I can't get over there. No problem. There is a live, free webcast. You can watch live as the event is taking place. That'll be noon to 1 Eastern Standard Time tomorrow. That's Wednesday, May 14th. And if you are in the area, and you listen in particular on our great station that blankets D.C. and goes into Maryland and Virginia, WAVA, W-A-V-A, FM and AM, please introduce yourself to me at the event and say that you listen to the program. I love to meet you face to face. Before I get into the questions, I want to say one other thing. I have a heart for the unity of the body. Yes, I constantly tackle controversies. Yes, I constantly tackle things that are hot-button issues and are often volatile. However, my heart is always to bring believers together around the truth. I minister in many, many, many different circles. I minister in circles where the people in both circles don't even work with each other, but I minister for one group and serve them however I can, minister to another group and serve them, recognizing that no one has everything and that together we can advance the Great Commission most effectively and glorify the Lord. Anyway, if we are going to be together, after all, if we're going to be together forever in God's kingdom as family, we want to get to know each other better down here. At the same time, I say let the separation come over issues of truth and biblical morality, and biblical foundations. There are hills that we die on. There are hills where we say, sorry, we cannot compromise over that issue. Sorry, we cannot change our view. You can mock us, you can hate us, you can vilify us, you can demonize us, you can do whatever you want. You can exclude us. If we work for you, you can fire us. You can post nasty things about us online. In some parts of the world, you do a whole lot more than that to those who oppose the gospel. And within the camp, those who claim to be Christians, those who say they are followers of Jesus, but who deny the authority of Scripture and who deviate on fundamental moral issues and fundamental doctrinal issues. I'm talking about the life and death essentials. Let the separation come. Let it be known in terms of those who stand for truth and those who have other views. Let it be known in terms of those who are willing to compromise what Scripture says based on what's happening in society and the world. Let it be known. Oh, we keep praying for these people. We keep praying for these misguided leaders. We keep praying for those who say they are followers of Jesus and yet are compromising in essential ways. But let the separation come. We will always work for unity within the body. But let God decide who is in and who is not. And let us stand for truth with love, with humility, with honor for one another. But if there's going to be separation over the truth, let the separation come. All right, right back with your email questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us, Michael Brown. Blessed and honored to be on the air with you, speaking to you, sharing this time of the day with you, and praying that what we get into on the broadcast will bless you, edify you, strengthen you, help you. I'm not taking calls today. I am answering some of your email questions that I've been holding on to and wanting to get to. So sit back. Enjoy the show. If you have a question you want us to answer, either directly by our staff, someone on our team, me answering it on the air, write to us at info@askdrbrown.org. That is info@askdrbrown.org. Okay, this is a question from Tyler about penal substitutionary atonement. I've been confused about penal substitutionary atonement versus Christus Victor. Penal substitutionary atonement states that the wrath of the Father was poured out on Jesus instead of us. The first problem I see with this is that it is not explicitly said in Scripture. My second problem is that some verses seem to be against this concept. And then he quotes Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, both of them are like an abomination to the Lord. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, etc. Deuteronomy 24:16, which is then quoted in 2 Chronicles 25:4, that fathers shall not be put to death for children, etc. Ezekiel 18:32, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord, repent and live. So the supposition behind this, Tyler, is that you'd be saying that God would be unjust in doing this or that it would be in violation of these scriptures. First, there's no connection between Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world or Jesus as the Asham, the guilt offering, or according to Isaiah 53, who bears our sins. 1 Peter 2, he himself bears our sins on his own shoulders, on the cross, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. There's no connection between Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, John 10. All of these verses that speak about him being our substitute, that speak about him dying on our behalf, that speak about him being our propitiation, Romans 3. 1 John 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And propitiation has two sides to it. The one side is that it atones for sin. The other side is it turns away the wrath and judgment of God. There is no connection between all of that and these verses that you mentioned. For example, an earthly judge who justifies wicked people, says, you're fine, go your way, and condemns the wicked, that's abominable in God's sight. And each individual is held responsible for their own actions. If a man walks in sin and dies in sin, but the son turns away from that sin, the son will not die for what the father has done, and vice versa. So there's no connection between those verses and what Jesus does on the cross. This is prefigured in the sacrificial system where an innocent victim would take the place of the guilty sinner. So we see substitutionary atonement taught throughout Scripture. We see it articulated in Isaiah 53:6 that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. So he pays the penalty. You can dispute the degree in which God's wrath is poured out on him and how exactly that works out. What is clear is that he took what we deserved. He died for our sins. He died as the ransom. Mark, the 10th chapter, takes our place, takes our sins away. When we put our trust in him, God can now, with justice and mercy combined, say, I forgive you. It is mercy because it is 100%, 1,000,000,000% undeserved by us. It is just because the price has legitimately been paid. As far as Christus Victor and the aspects of the atonement that emphasize the victory of Jesus in various ways, there are many truths to that. But the fundamental doctrine of atonement, as I've understood my entire believing life just by reading the scriptures, is that it is the substitutionary work of Jesus taking our place on the cross. All right, Lynn asks this, John chapter 6, verse 4. A person is claiming that the subject verse was inserted later and should not have been. If removed, Yeshua's ministry would then be 70 weeks long. This person states that a 3.5-year ministry is ridiculous, completely nonsensical. All right, first let's take a look at John chapter 6, verse 4, in terms of this argument that this verse was inserted later. Let me first say this, though. The idea that Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years is not just based on one verse. In other words, it is not just one verse that tells the tale either way, all right? John 6, 4, now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near, and this somehow allegedly ties into chronological issues. This is found consistently in the different ancient versions. The idea that it's just inserted and doesn't belong is highly speculative, to say the least. But more importantly, it is looking at the accounts carefully, and I am not a gospel historian, all right? I personally never did a meticulous study of the gospels to determine exactly if the ministry of Jesus was 3.5 years old or 3.5 years long. It does seem to me to be the most accurate. It does seem to point to him beginning his ministry around the age of 30, Luke 3, and then dying somewhere around the age of 33. That does seem to me the best reconstruction of things, because we don't just have a straight chronology in front of us. And by the way, it is nothing to divide over or fight over. And when you have some teachers out there, and let me just give a cautionary word. When you have teachers majoring on minors, and now they're going to deliver you from all this false church tradition, and they have the light, and they have the revelation. Oh, the ministry of Jesus was only 70 weeks long first. Completely bogus. I don't know of any legitimate scholar that holds to that view. If they're out there, they are less than few and far between. But putting that aside, you get these people that have their little niche, and their little niche is saying, oh, you see, your church doesn't tell you accurately. Oh, you see, your church doesn't tell it right. Oh, you see, your congregation doesn't tell it right. Listen to me, I've got it right. And they often draw people after themselves, and it ends up over nothing. It ends up over being secondary or tertiary issues. And this would be one of them. But no. The idea, quote, that a 3.5-year ministry is ridiculous, completely nonsensical, that's the description of that quote itself, that quote is completely nonsensical. Friends, don't get caught up over certain issues that really are not deserving of your attention. Major on the majors, and then when you're curious to study this or study that, great. But nowhere does the New Testament call us to believe a particular thing based on the length of the ministry of Jesus. Why then would it be something to get into a big battle or to divide over? All right, just another reminder, if you're anywhere in the D.C. area and can be free at lunchtime and make it in, over to FRC, Family Research Council. I'll be giving a presentation 12 to 1 on my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? I believe there'll be some Q&A as well, and there'll also be a live webcast. So for details, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, look on contact, and then navigate down to itinerary. We're also posting the details, of course, on Facebook and Twitter. I am finding something really, really interesting with my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Number one, it's touching people just the way we were hoping it would. It's opening their hearts. It's giving them a deeper burden, deeper love. deeper compassion, and almost to my surprise, the hostile attacks against it are more extreme than I was even expecting, meaning we really hit a nerve. You can get the book together with my two-hour debate with Harry Knox, a gay activist who claims to be a born-again Christian. You'll find it civil and eye-opening. You can get both postage paid for $25. I believe that's about a $15 savings. You can do it at my website, AskDrBrown.org, or by calling 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. The book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And the two-hour DVD debate with gay activist Harry Knox. You'll find them to be eye-opening, life-giving tools. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are back with your e-questions today on the Line of Fire. I'm not taking calls, and it's not Friday. It's not you've got questions, we've got answers, but some e-questions I've been wanting to get to. So here we go. As always, to contact me via the website, AskDrBrown.org, A-S-K-D-R-Brown.org. Have you checked on the latest articles lately? No, probably we haven't. 3, 4, 5, 6 since you checked last. All relevant to things happening in our society and relevant to your spiritual life. Check on latest video, check on latest audio, latest blog, and every day you'll find new material there at AskDrBrown.org. All right, this is from Wednesday. I appreciate the columns, but could I say please, and it is a question sort of, in the truths about same-sex attractions, so I wrote an article last week, 5 truths about same-sex attractions. The witness of my spirit is saying that a gay person, now following Jesus, having been forgiven of the actual sin, and yes, to work on being closer to the Lord, the part about they can't help still being attracted to the same sex still, well, that is Satan niggling and should be bound, question mark. I do not know if there is another demonic spirit that has to be dealt with, but that came to mind as well, hence the mentioning of it. I hope you get this, realizing you folks are very busy serving Dad, meaning Heavenly Father. Thank you. And then Wendy writes, I mean no offense, but felt compelled to write by the Holy Spirit. This is from New Zealand. Wendy, the first thing is, in the column, I didn't say that someone will always be same-sex attracted. I didn't say that is inevitable. What I said was that does not define your moral character. That does not define your personal holiness. In other words, if a person realizes as they're growing up, boy, I'm not attracted to the opposite sex like my friends are. I'm attracted to the same sex. They can say, well, I'm not yielding to that. Well, that's who you are. That is essentially who you are. No, that's what our society says. You are gay. That's your identity. You are transgender. You are bisexual. That's your identity. But that's not what God's word says. And for centuries, for most of human history, that was not the way people self-identified either. So my point was to say, just because someone finds they have an attraction, people have all kinds of attractions, some of them healthy, some of them unhealthy. That doesn't mean that affects who you are on the inside. Now, I know people who, once they got born again, they surrendered their whole lives to the Lord. They were same-sex attracted before, and to their surprise, they found that they were now attracted to the opposite sex. I know people who, after years and years of counseling and receiving prayer and some deliverance of different kinds, some deep things in their lives that seemed unrelated to same-sex attraction themselves, they found their attractions change. This was over a period of years. I know others that have found a shift, that the homosexual attractions are much less than what they used to be. And others say the attractions are there, but I don't act on them. I ignore them. I refuse them. They're just a distraction, and I don't deal with them. And if God changes my attractions and I can marry the opposite sex, I will. If not, I'll lead a blessed single life. And I don't say that lightly. That's what others have said. Is it possible that there's demonic activity? There's demonic activity in a million different things. There could be demonic activity with gluttony. There could be demonic activity with having a short temper. There could be demonic activity with heterosexual desires. So sure, there could be demonic activity with homosexual desires. But to me, the best thing is that we don't focus on those desires, that we focus on Jesus, getting to know him, surrendering our lives to him, walking in obedience to him. And then there may be counseling, there may be ministry, there may be things the Lord puts his finger on in our lives to change us in many other ways. The key thing is renew our hearts, renew our minds, and walk in obedience to the word of God. All right, Juan asked this question. Hello, Dr. Brown. My name is Juan. I hear your teachings and enjoy them very much. I'm no scholar like yourself, but I have a passion for the Lord and Savior. I've read and studied Tanakh, meaning the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament. I have an understanding of most of it. However, I've come across a passage I cannot understand, Matthew 26:6-13. What is the story truly trying to express to the audience of its time? The Gospels speak a different story, but with similar characters. It is the same story in the different Gospels, different stories. In the two different ones, may God bless you and thank you for the knowledge you share in your debates and teachings. Hey, listen, we are all students. We are all growing in the Word and in our understanding of Scripture. And there are always things that we're going to wonder about, and the greatest scholars in the world will debate them. But Matthew 26, this is when Jesus is in Bethany, the house of Simon, a man who had a serious skin disease. A woman approached him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive fragment. Fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. The disciples were indignant. Why this waste? You know the account. And then Jesus says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be done in memory of her. Now, there's a different account in Luke 7 of a woman who, in a similar setting with similar names involved, is washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. That's a different account. This account is before the crucifixion, and this is the same account repeated in the Gospels that says it will be a lasting testimony. And what it is an example of extravagant love. It's an example of extravagant love, of someone pouring out something of extraordinary value on Jesus, which little did she know was, in a sense, anointing him for his burial. In some cases, people can be wasteful. In this case, it was an act of extravagant love, so much so that Jesus wanted it always told in the generations to come as a memorial. I'm sure it was the last thing on her mind, but that's how God responds to our extravagant love. I want to just speak with you from the heart and with total honesty. I love serving the Lord. I love the calling he has laid on my life. I love the things he's asked me to do. And with everything he asks us to do, there are challenges. And sometimes it does get a little lonely. Sometimes the attacks are ugly. The abuse, you love people, they respond with hate and anger. But I want to thank you for praying for me. I want to thank you for your words of encouragement. And I want to thank all of you who have been able to help us financially and to stand with us. And I want to encourage you to become a torchbearer, to become a monthly supporter, to put aside $1 a day, $30 a month, and thereby stand with me literally on the front lines, holding my hands up and amplifying my voice so we can get on more stations across America and can reach more and more people. And if you'll go to the website today or call in, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. I will send you a free copy of the new Tree of Life version of the Bible, a messianic translation of the whole Bible, if you become a torchbearer this week. So give us a call, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the broadcast. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. I'm not taking your phone calls today, just answering e-questions. Every so often, we'll do a special. You've got questions, we've got answers, or a special day answering e-questions. That's what we are doing today. And even so, in my brain, I'm about to give you the phone number, but I have stopped myself from doing that. So, back to your e-questions. You say, how do I get a question into the ministry? Just write to info@askdrbrown.org. And someone on our team will reply. You may get a reply from me on the air. And when we do reply on the air, we let you know. We shoot you a note and say, on this particular day, we replied on the air. All right, let's go to, where's the question I was looking for? Come on. I've got the page in front of me. Okay, this is from Vicky. Shalom, questions for y'all. What is the difference between atonement and redeem, or atone and redeem? Do they go together? Could you do a short study about them? How are they classified in the Jewish and Christian religion? Well, the vocabulary for atonement in Hebrew has to do with expiation, has to do with purging of sin, of cleansing. It can be applied to the removal of something unclean. For example, the tabernacle would be purged, would be cleansed by the atoning blood of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, because it was defiled by the Israelites' sin, because the perfect tabernacle was in the midst of a sinful people, because Israel was like the rest of humanity, human beings who sin. When it comes to our own sin, it is purging, it is removing that which is wrong. That is the primary emphasis of the concept of atonement. The English words at one mint, that is not primarily what the concept of atonement is in the original languages. Redeem has to do with buying back. It would be as if you, let's say you had to sell something to a pawn shop, and then you went back some months later and they still had it and say, hey, I've got money now. I'm going to buy this back. You redeem it. Or someone who is in slavery, you redeem them out of slavery. You pay a price so that they can be redeemed and set free from slavery. So they are obviously related concepts when they apply to us. Jesus pays for our sins and he redeems us. He is our atoning sacrifice and he is our redeemer. There are different aspects of the act of salvation that God performs on behalf of his people. Hey, I'm going to get back with a bunch more e-questions, but just in case you're in the greater DC area, tomorrow, that's Wednesday the 14th, between 12 and 1, I will be doing a presentation at the Family Research Council on my new book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? It'll be a live presentation, but it'll be broadcast on internet. So wherever you're listening right now, all across America or by your computers around the world, you can tune in and watch this between 12 and 1 Eastern Standard Time. All the details are on my website. We're also posting them on Facebook and on Twitter. Now, what are the word? If you miss it, everything should be recorded and put on the FRC website, and we will be sending out the link. We'll be emailing the link and posting it on Facebook once it's up as well. And if you can't be there, can't watch, please pray that the Lord will really use it. We're seeing this book really hitting home. We're seeing the book create deeper compassion in the hearts of God's people and bring clarity in the midst of it. And it's getting some of the ugliest attack of anything that I have written yet, meaning that the more we speak in love, the more we hit a nerve, hence the uglier responses. All right, back with a really interesting Jewish roots related question right here on the Line of Fire.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Blessed to be with you, not taking your calls, but answering email questions today. This is from Marianne, and she asks this. I'm studying Colossians 1:15, Jesus being the firstborn of every creature or of all creation. In an Adam Clark commentary I have, he said that the Jews term Jehovah the firstborn of all the world or of all creation to signify his creating all things. Can you tell me if this saying is in any ancient Jewish writings, especially around the time of the New Testament? I'm trying to witness to some Jehovah's Witnesses, and right now we're discussing this subject. I wonder when I read this in Adam Clark if maybe Paul was quoting a Jewish saying and calling Jesus the firstborn of all creation. It's not a specific Jewish saying, obviously relating to Jesus, because those Jewish people who were outside of faith in Jesus are the ones whose writings are preserved in what we call the rabbinic writings, and that's what Adam Clark would have been referring to. My friend Craig Keener, in his wonderful IVP Bible background commentary, says, Colossians 1:15, here Paul describes Christ in terms Judaism reserved for divine wisdom, which was portrayed as God's archetypal image by which he created the rest of the world. Philo describes God's logos, his word, as his image and firstborn son. Firstborn could refer to the position of authority and preeminence given to the firstborn son in the Old Testament, Genesis 49:3, etc. So the concept of firstborn does not mean he's the first one created. It means he's the one who has preeminence over the creation. If there were Jewish references that were similar, it would have been with reference to divine wisdom or the divine word, but not to God himself as the firstborn over all creation. I'll have to check Adam Clark to see exactly what he was referring to, because I don't know off the top of my head what that might have been. All right, this is from Emmanuel. Love your work and enjoy your podcast every day after work. Please keep up the great work for God. Thank you, sir. We're doing our best to, and thank you for the word of encouragement. My question is whether you've heard about the supposed 1,500-year-old book written in Aramaic that alleges that Jesus really didn't die and that the Vatican has acknowledged this. Is this true or some hoax? It's been floating around the internet for the past few days now. Ignore it. Don't even think twice about it. Number one, the universal testimony of the ancient church in all the most ancient documents speaks of Jesus being crucified, Jesus dying, and of course rising from the dead. And the earliest creed speaks of him being crucified and rising from the dead. And even external witnesses, the historians from the immediately subsequent generations speak of him being crucified, being put to death. Even the Jewish sources, rabbinic sources from a few hundred years later, mention him specifically dying and dying specifically for what was alleged to be treasonous, blasphemous words, etc. So there's no question in terms of all of the attestation of the early church and the first believers, and even external attestation. If some manuscript was discovered that said something different, all it would mean was someone that was deviating from what everybody else knew. In other words, if you had $10 million bills with the face of George Washington on them, and then someone just finds one that's a few hundred years later, and it's got the face of Mickey Mouse, you don't say, oh, it was originally Mickey Mouse, and everyone tried to cover it up. So nonsense, nonsense. And even the reports, it's 1,500 to 2,000 years old, the book. Oh, so the book is 2,000 years old, even before the New Testament was actually written. Anyway, nothing to even be concerned about. And whatever is behind it, there is no cover-up of some amazing new discovery that undermines the faith. Okay, Jorge. My name is Jorge. I live in Mexico. I've been working, preaching along with my dad, who's a senior pastor in a church that we started 10 years ago. About a year ago, he and my mother started teaching, inclined to the Hebrew Roots Movement theology, and pushing us really hard into it. There are many things I've come to appreciate, particularly about Jesus' Jewishness and the beauty of the Old Testament, that I hadn't appreciated before. But all the study has turned into a feeling of bondage. They're very sure the Gentiles are really the lost tribes and that we are to keep the law of Moses in order to please God. They say that this is not for salvation, but they push the law so much that it feels that you are losing your salvation all the time. And though you don't need to be saved by the law, you need to apply it to keep your salvation, which somehow feels like works to me. People started receiving this at the beginning with joy and open minds, but by now some have left, and many that have left are angry, confused, or just not knowing what to do because it has been expressed by the pastor that rejecting what for him seems obvious in Scripture, we are listening to Satan himself. Although he's always been a great pastor in person, it just seems that fear is the description of this whole doctrine. His main point is stating that Christians want to live without law. First, this is difficult for you. This is your dad, and you founded the church along with him and minister in it. But this is serious error that is creeping in that will only get worse. Yes, it's true that the church has departed from its Jewish roots over the centuries. Yes, it's true that there are some people who want to be lawless, but the goal is not to go back to the Old Testament. The goal is to live in new covenant realities by the Spirit, and God's laws are written in our hearts. In addition to that, God never called Gentiles to live as Jews. 1 Corinthians 7, are you saved circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised. Are you saved uncircumcised? Don't become circumcised. Your spirituality does not consist in circumcision. That's emphasized in 1 Corinthians 7 and Galatians 6. Your spirituality consists in relationship to Jesus. Your spirituality does not consist in setting apart certain days as holy days, but by living a holy life before God. And then what you do with specific days is something you work out between you and God. So, the commandments that are reiterated in the New Testament for all believers, those are the ones for all believers. Otherwise, God would have said it very plainly, very differently. And in fact, even in Colossians 2 warns the Colossians, don't let anyone judge you by whether you observe the Sabbath or not. Put pressure on you to do it. Don't let anyone do that to you. When Paul refers to the law of Christ, the law of love, it is talking about the law of the Spirit. It is not talking about the Sinai covenant. Some argue that the new covenant means renewed instead of new. The Hebrew word chadash could mean either. But unless it specifically gave you a context of renewed, then you look at it as new. And specifically, it says it won't be like the old covenant. And then, all of the laws about blood sacrifices and offerings, that's a big part of the Sinai covenant. That is not applied to us today as believers. And the whole idea that you're part of the lost 10 tribes and all that, this gets increasingly dangerous. We're going to send you a link as well. It's to an article that I wrote for my Messianic Jewish brothers years ago on the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. Now, this is a much more narrow issue, and it's a question about how much tradition to incorporate in Messianic Jewish services, and people are going to have different opinions on it. Here I shared mine. But in it, I emphasize spiritual truths. And about 30 years ago, as God was leading me to get much more involved in Jewish ministry and part of the Messianic movement in many ways, God spoke something to my heart. I believe it was a true word, which was that the whole, quote, Jewish temptation, where people, Gentiles, want to become Jews, or Jewish believers somehow want to be super Jewish, that whole temptation is in the soul realm. The realm of our emotions and mind. And it will fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. Mark it down. It will fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. So you start getting into new Jewish roots teaching. It's fascinating. And a lot of it's good. A lot of it's wonderful. A lot of it's true. And then it stimulates. Man, I want to read the word more. I want to study more. I want to get into this more. And then it complicates. Why? What about the new moons? And well, I don't know. I mean, we go to our family for Christmas celebration, but they have pork, and I don't know. Well, I don't think I should do. Well, can I work? Well, which is Sabbath, and then suffocate. Next thing, spiritual life is gone. Next thing, the vibrancy you once had in God is gone. I would encourage you, Jorge, to play this for your dad. If you have to translate it, translate it. I am a Jewish believer in Jesus. I love Jewish roots of the faith, but this is serious error, and it will lead away from the centrality of Jesus, and it will lead away from joy, and it will lead away from life in the Spirit. Anything that pulls us away from the centrality of exalting Jesus, Yeshua, to the glory of the Father is not from above. It could be from the devil, it could be from the flesh, but it is not from above. So please be warned. There's more on this in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, but we'll send you the link as well when we write to you, telling you we answered this question to my article, The Place of Rabbinic Tradition in Messianic Judaism. May the Lord give grace to your mom and dad and your congregation. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, all right, friends, we have time for a few more of your e-questions. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm not taking your calls, but please join me tomorrow, 12 to 1 Eastern Standard Time. If you're in the D.C. area, join me at the Family Research Council. I'll be giving a presentation on my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, and sharing some fascinating things with you. And along with that, we will be doing a live webcast of the event. For details, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just under contact, click on itinerary. This is from Gabriel. What is the biblical standard for self-defense or defense of family? The Lord did say not to resist an evildoer and to turn the other cheek. And here are a few questions from Gabriel. Turning the other cheek has to do with don't retaliate, don't be vindictive. That's what it has to do. Someone shames you and now you could take them to court and get a fine for them. Don't be vindictive, don't be retaliatory. That's what it means there, don't resist an evil person. It does not mean if someone breaks into your home and is about to attack your family that you say, oh, let me show you where they are, let me open the door for you. No, saving life is a very high value in Scripture. And therefore, to save a life is something we should do. Now, if there's persecution for the gospel, we can flee from the persecution. But if we're being persecuted for the faith, the goal is now not to kill the persecutors, but to pray for the persecutors. However, if you've got a situation, a robber breaking into your home, a terrorist or something, if you can flee, flee. If you can defend yourself, defend yourself. And we know, for example, that God sets up human authorities, the government and things like that, to enforce the law. You can be a Christian and involved in that, correct? So the issue is retaliation, not self-defense. I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the real gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. They quote Jesus in Matthew 24:14-23. Yet other scriptures clearly say the gospel is Jesus' death and resurrection. He's our Savior. Is there a difference? How can I answer their claims? Just take them to Acts 20, where the gospel of the grace of God is called the gospel of the kingdom. What we preach is that the kingdom of God has broken into this world with the coming of Jesus. And here's the good news of the kingdom, that he would die for our sins and rise from the dead. And if we repent and believe the good news, we can be saved. The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of the kingdom. And there's a question about the 3.5 years of the Lord's Jesus ministry. I got into that earlier. I'm not going to repeat that now. The Gospel of John calls the Lord Jesus the Monogenes. Would this apply solely to him when he became flesh? In other words, the one and only Son. In other words, is he Monogenes in all humanity, past, present, and future? I think you meant all eternity, not all humanity. Some people claim we will be exactly like him at the resurrection, thus be divine, which is heresy. So I ask this in order to be able to answer them and correct them. Jesus is the eternal Son, and there is debate among theologians in terms of God's triunity and Father, Son, Spirit. Did God always exist as Father, Son, Spirit in that identifiable way? or as a triune God? Did he reveal himself as Father, Son, Spirit? In other words, the Son-Father relationship, has that always been eternal? Always? And then the idea that he is eternally begotten, not made. What does eternally begotten mean? So those are profound questions. But to say that he is eternally begotten, while a mystery, would be in accordance with what Scripture does teach. What is written is that we'll be like him, and that we'll be resurrected, we'll be like him, and that we'll have perfect purity. We will be like him in terms of being glorified. And right now, we can partake of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, through the promises of God, so we can partake of his nature of holiness and goodness by his Spirit. But we're always human beings. Revelation 22, forever we will serve him. We will always be servants. We will always be part of the creation. We will never be God. We will take on aspects of the divine nature, immortality, for example. We will take that on as a gift from God, and perfect purity, so that we will never sin again once we are resurrected. But let me repeat, that being said, we do not become God. We are always part of the creation. And in that sense, we worship and serve him forever. Brian, Dr. Brown, I'm perplexed and troubled by 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Even in context, it's hard to make sense of. I've come to believe that the church is very much to blame for the problems facing America today and our decline in morality. But are we to expect inferior judgment? Obviously, we're covered by his blood and his righteousness, but we've clearly not taken our sins seriously enough, nor the sins of society in general. Any insight that you can give here is greatly appreciated. Number one, we will give account to God on that day, not for our sins. In other words, our sins have been paid for, but we will give account for what we've done with the things God called us to do, and we will be rewarded accordingly. Much of the teaching of Jesus in his parables deals with that. Salvation is free and equal to all, but we will be rewarded according to our obedience to the divine calling. That's one thing. And that's emphasized in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 as well. Also in 1 Peter 4, it is saying, quoting from Proverbs, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will happen to the ungodly and sinner? There is purging and purification that does take place. There is often lack of authority that we have in a society. There are different ways that God disciplines us. No, he doesn't put cancer on us and throw car wrecks on us as part of judgment. If there's blatant disobedient sin, there could be judgment like Ananias and Sapphira, or the judgment that happened in 1 Corinthians 11, which was clearly to believers because it speaks of them falling asleep. And there are people, and that's only a term for believers, and there are people who do come under divine discipline in different ways. I believe in many ways we are under divine judgment as a church in America, not condemnation, but judgment, hence our lack of authority, hence our lack of favor, hence our lack of ability to bring about change. If we repent, God will raise us up to make a difference. You know, I'm short on time. Maybe I'll come back to that another time. All right, friends, would you stand with us? Would you hold our hands up, and together we can make a great difference in this generation? Your gift of $25 or more will send you my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Hot off the press, together with a two-hour debate I did with Harry Knox, who claims to be a born-again Christian, and he is a gay activist. You'll find the debate eye-opening. You'll find the book tremendously practical, and you save about $15 on this resource offer. Call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Thank you for helping over and above if you can, or order from my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If you will put your trust in him and hold on to his promises, you will see that in the end, our God never, ever fails.